The following message, To God's Elect, was based on 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, November 22, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Bruce Ray.
I bring your greetings from Juanita Community Church. We're glad that we can be of assistance to you and hope that this will be a time of encouragement and blessing for you as well as for me as I have the opportunity to be among you. Would you open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1? 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'll be reading from the NIV, so it will be a little bit different, but I think that you'll be able to follow just fine. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'd like to read verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Let's bow together. Grace and peace in abundance. Oh Lord, we look for that. We revel in grace and peace. We need that grace and peace that only you can supply and provide. We pray this morning that as we draw apart from the busyness of the world, as we give our attention and our focus unto worshiping you, exalting your name, praising the things that you have done, and praising you for who you are, our Lord, we rejoice in the truths that we find in the Word of God. We pray your Spirit would be with us now. We pray that you would enable us to give our attention as speaker and as listeners, that we will be receptive to the Word, that we will lay hold of the Word, that we will read and mark and inwardly digest that Word, that this Word will become a part of who we actually and really are. It was said of John Bunyan that if you pricked him anywhere, his blood would flow bibline. Lord, may that be true of your disciples today as well, that the Scripture is so much a part of us, it flows through our veins, that we live by the light of the Word of God. Oh, bless us, we pray, not because we are worthy, but because we're needy. Bless us because you have resources untold to pour out upon those whom you love. And the Scriptures assure us of your love. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to 1 Peter chapter 1? 1 Peter chapter 1. We read Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. In the epistolary or letter writing style of the day, Peter identifies first himself. Now, when you get a letter, not an email perhaps, but an actual letter that arrives in the mailbox, what do you want to know about it? What's the first thing you want to know? It doesn't look like a bill. So what do you want to know? Who is it from? Who's it from? Who's writing to me? And sometimes there's an address, return address on the envelope, and we can tell this is who it's from. But if there's not an address, a return address on the outside of the envelope. We have to open the envelope, look at the letter, and where do we find out who wrote it? At the end. Sincerely, love, whatever the ending may be, and then there's the name of the person who wrote it. But you want to know first who wrote it. And that's how they did it in the first century. When they wrote a letter, they told you out front, this is who I am. And they said, this is who you are. And I am writing a letter to you. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. Now, what do we know about Peter? What was he by trade? And I'm not asking rhetorical questions. You can feel free to respond. What was he by trade? A fisherman. He was a fisherman. He was not a scholar. He was not a rabbi. He was not a priest. There is a simplicity in his writings. His style is very different from the style of the Apostle Paul. That's evident in English as well as in Greek. But it's even more pronounced in Greek. Paul is a master of language and syntax and grammar and vocabulary. And Peter is a fisherman. And that's reflected in how he writes. They called it fisherman's Greek. And there's a simplicity in his writings which ought to be appreciated. Peter doesn't go off on philosophical or theological tangents. But Peter also tells us something else about himself. He's not just a fisherman. What else is he? He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And there's a spiritual and theological depth to his writing which is unexpected and which must not be discounted. We see this in the word that Peter uses to describe the people to whom he's writing. It's the very next word in the Greek text. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to whom? In the NIV, it's rendered God's elect. In most versions, it's rendered the elect. The elect. Well, there were many possibilities available, other words that were already in use that Peter could have used. He could have said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the disciples. He could have said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to believers. He could have used the word, the people of God. He could have written, as Paul did, to the church or to the churches. He could have said, Peter, to the saints. Or Peter, to the brothers. Or Peter to the Christians. Yes, that word was already in use. Acts chapter 11, verse 26 tells us that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Any one of those words would have been just fine. Any one of those words might not have had the theological construct and baggage of the word that Peter chose to use. But Peter wanted to make a point. And so he chose the word, the description of believers, disciples, the churches that make that point. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect. Peter puts this word right up front. He's not mystified by it. He's not ashamed of it. He's not afraid that if he uses this word, it will spark a controversy and people will reject his ministry. Peter's concerned to speak the truth and to make a point by speaking the truth. And the first thing that Peter wants us to know is that we are chosen. And election is a sovereign work of the triune God, choosing, calling, and saving a people for his own glory. What a marvelous truth that Peter puts forward so very early in this letter. And so this morning I want us to consider this doctrine of election as the sovereign work of the triune God. And I want us to look briefly at election and the Father, election and the Spirit, and election and the Son. So let's consider together election and the Father. Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, who may identify as strangers in the world scattered throughout these various provinces, verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, the great doctrine of election has fallen into disrepute, neglect, and disrespect among many evangelicals in our day. It was better understood, and I believe it was more highly valued in the life of the church in the first century than in the 21st century. 2,000 years of man-centered systematic theologies have taught people this. Election is a difficult doctrine, and it's better off skipped. When I was growing up, I became a believer at about the age of 15. When I first encountered this doctrine, I raised questions about it. I asked questions about it in my conservative Baptist church. And the Christian education director sat down with me and said, let's talk about this. And he said, you need to understand that the doctrine of election is a difficult doctrine. It's a hard to understand. So he said, when you're reading a book and you come to a hard word, a word that you don't know, what do you do with it? Well, I looked him up. He said, no, most people skip it, right? Is that true? Most people skip over it. I'm not going to take the time to look in a dictionary. We'll skip over that word, go on to the next, and fly right by. He said, that's what you have to do. It's too hard. This doctrine is too hard. We can't get our minds around it. We can't begin to comprehend it. And so just skip it. And it'll go on. You'll still flow on. Everything will still make sense. It's not essential. Treat it like someone else said, treat it like a good piece of meat. You eat the meat and leave the bones. Well, I found that some commentaries simply ignore the doctrine of election. They acknowledge it, it's there, the word is used, but they pass right by it without comment. When I went to seminary, I had a professor who looked around the room, and not everybody in that room were Calvinists by any means. He looked around the room and he said, everyone in this room believes in the doctrine of election. And you could almost feel the tension. You could, a little shuffling of the feet, some guys putting their pen down, and just the tension through the room. He said, the question is, who does the choosing? Do you choose God? Or does God choose us? Or do we choose God because God first chose us? Peter has no doubt. Verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Nor does John who wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, we love, what's the rest of that? Because he first loved us. Some of the versions, some of the English versions, add the word him. We love him because he first loved us. But that's not in the Greek. And I really think that the point John is making is not simply that we love God because he first loved us, but the whole ability we have to love is because God loves us. If we don't know the love of God, we don't really know love at all. But John does not say that God loves us because he looked down the corridor of time and foresaw that we would love him. The order is God loves us. And then in response to God's love, we love. That's the point he's making. And John has no question about that, nor does Paul. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, verses 16 to 18 says, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on what? Do you remember? God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. My Christian ed director said it's a difficult doctrine. But it's not so difficult to understand, is it? It's difficult to receive. The clarity with which Paul speaks, therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden, is hard to escape. And he goes on to give an example in verses 10 to 13 of Romans 9. Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. Paul's point is that God's election is not a response to anything within us. His point is that God's election originates within the mind and the heart and the purposeful will of the God who is himself love. Foreknowledge means to know before. As I said already, some people represent this as God looking down the cord of time and choosing those whom he sees will believe. He sees what we're going to do, and on the basis of what he sees that we're going to do, he reacts by choosing. The problem is, that's not what the scripture teaches. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 14, Paul writes, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. From the beginning, God chose you to be saved through or by means of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Faith is therefore not the cause of election, but faith is the effect of election. God chose. He ordained the end, and he ordained the means, the sanctifying work of the Spirit that accompanies the calling of the gospel of our truth, of the Word of God. That's what he's teaching. To foreknow, then, is not mere prevision. To foreknow is to love with affection beforehand, to love before time, someone has put it. God has set his affections upon us from before the creation of the world. And that's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Did you get that? He chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. J. Adams writes that this foreknowledge, this idea of God's foreknowledge, is God's knowledge of what he intends to do prior to the fact itself. The foreknowledge is not that God knows what we're going to do and reacts to it. The foreknowledge is God knows what he's going to do, and he sets his affection upon us, determined to do it. This election, this doctrine that so many people would like to skip over and not wrestle with, this doctrine that so many people find offensive, this doctrine in the scripture is the anchor of the chain of salvation. In Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, where Paul writes that those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. The anchor is God's foreknowledge, God's predetermination, God's knowledge of what he intends to do. And then all of the things in carrying that out, ultimately to glorification itself. That doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation, that doctrine of God's choosing his people for himself, that doctrine provides comfort. It's a practical doctrine. It's not abstract. It's not intellectual. Yes, it is. Ties our minds into knots. But when we come to simply bow before it, our wrestling with it is not so much intellectual as it is willful. We fight against it, not because we can't see that it's in Scripture. We fight against it because it forces us to our knees, causes us to see our native helplessness and our hopelessness apart from the grace of our Lord Jesus. But when we bow the knee, when we acknowledge, when we accept what God has said in his word, when we believe what he says is true, then this very doctrine that so many people hate, this very doctrine becomes the comfort to our souls in times of trial and distress, in times when our moorings seem at sea. This is what holds us. This is what ties us to him. This is what tethers us and gives us security. In chapter 8, verse 31 of Romans, Paul asks a series of questions followed by strong affirmations. I'm not going to read all those verses. But you remember the series of questions. What then shall we say in response to this? The answer, if God is for us, who can be against us? The Puritans answered, many can be against us. The point is not that no one is against us. The point is that whoever is against us, they're not greater than God. They're not greater than God. Whoever our enemies may be. Mike made reference earlier to ISIS and the other scary terrorist groups that are out there. These are scary times, aren't they? But none of those are greater than the God who is for us. And then he asks, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Again, the Puritans answered, Satan will. He's the accuser of the brethren, right? He will accuse us. And you know, the amazing thing about Satan is that he doesn't have to lie in order to accuse us. His accusations may be the truth. We have done the things that he accuses us of doing. But what's the answer? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? God justifies us on the basis of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute, both in life and in death. You realize that Jesus not only died for us, he lived for us. He perfectly kept the law for us, meeting all of the demands of God's justice. He kept the law, and he took upon himself the penalty for us who broke the law. And in doing that, he is a perfect and complete Savior, saving completely all who will come to him and be beneficiaries of his grace. And that's the point that Paul makes here. It's God who justifies. If God says you are justified, Paul says in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If God declares you justified, there is no one who can condemn you. The condemnation may be true, the accusations may be true, but it cannot stick because Christ has already borne the penalty for your sins. And that's anchored in the truth of God's choosing a people unto himself. That's anchored in this doctrine of election. And then he asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? These things make us feel cut off. These things may send us on an emotional tailspin. But the tether is not cut. God still holds on to us. And what he has determined to do, what he foreknew he would do, he will do. And all of those whom he chose and predestined, he will glorify. And we shall enter into his presence. And so Paul concludes that portion. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What can separate you from the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ? Nothing. In all creation. Nothing whatsoever. Election. We've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But then let's turn to the work of the Spirit. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. We are chosen through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The election of God the Father before creation, before the origin of the world, is applied and made real in time by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The word sanctifying here is used in a broad, inclusive way to include all that the Spirit does to set us apart for God and make us fit and qualified to be his people. We don't make ourselves fit. We don't qualify ourselves. But the Spirit of God sets us apart and declares us holy. That's why Paul can write to the church and say they're saints. Were they saints in the sense that we often use the word? Were they perfect? Were they without sin? No, of course not. No more than we are. But we are saints before God in the sense that we have been set apart by him for his glory and for his purposes. How? Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has given us new birth into a living hope. The big word for that is regeneration. Regeneration. Being born again, just as Jesus talked about to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Paul writes of this in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10, and you're familiar with that passage. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Get that. He does not say you were weak in transgressions and sins. You were sick in transgressions and sins. You were dying in transgressions and sins. He says you're dead. What do dead people do? In my work as a chaplain, I'm often called out to scenes where death has occurred. What do dead people do? Anything? Actually, nothing of their own volition, but they lie there. And they begin to decompose. That process of decomposition begins immediately. And they bloat. And they, over time, will rot. That's all that dead people can do. You can say to them, get up. Can they do it? No. Is it because they don't want to? No, they don't have the ability to. I was on one scene where as the firefighters left and I stayed behind with the woman whose husband had died during the night. He was on the floor. They'd worked on him for 45 minutes unsuccessfully. And when the firefighters left and we were waiting for the funeral home to come, she began doing CPR on his cold, lifeless body. I'd never seen that before, but I thought, she can't do him any harm. And I sat down on the floor next to her, and we talked while she performed CPR. But you know what? It was fruitless. He was dead. He couldn't respond. She would talk to him. She would beg him. She would command him. He couldn't respond. And that's what we are spiritually. We are all born physically alive. We walk, we talk, we eat, we drink, we breathe. We can run for a while anyway. We can jump. Although one of my kids had trouble learning to do that. She would just couldn't quite get off the ground. But we can do these things. Physically, we're alive. But spiritually, with reference to God, we're dead. We're dead. We hate him in some cases. In other cases, we're just oblivious. We don't care. God has no reference in our lives. So Paul says, as for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who now is at work in those who are disobedient. Paul says, all of us also lived among them at one time. This is not a few people. This is not the Gentiles only. It's not a group of people. It's not the down and outers that we look at and drive by. All of us, every one of us, lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. When we couldn't do anything, God did it. God's election is not a response to what we do. We're dead spiritually. We can't do anything. But God's election is what motivates him to send his Spirit to work in our hearts and do what we cannot do, and to give life where there is death. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, so in order that in the coming ages he may show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this faith, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Do you understand what he's saying there? It takes the same... What does it take to convert a sinner? What does it take to make a believer? It takes the same power that raised up Jesus from the dead to raise us from spiritual death to spiritual life through regeneration, through the new birth. It is an act. It is a work of God. And by this one sentence in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter substantiates the doctrine of the Trinity, and he puts every form of Unitarianism into the trash can. The Christian is a creation of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, working in concert as one. Sanctification, setting us apart to the glory of God, is both definitive, that is, it is a once-for-all act. We are set apart. There's no back and forth. We're not bouncing back and forth. I'm set apart for God. I'm set apart to the world. I'm with God, back in the world, with God. We are definitively set apart to the glory of God. We've passed from death unto life by the power of the Spirit. And sanctification is also progressive. That is, it is transformational. There is a growing conformity. We see progressive sanctification in our lives as we are more and more conforming to the character of our Lord Jesus. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Toplading his hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone, which is in our hymnal, in the second verse says, the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. Going back to the anchor of God's predetermination, I am secure in my Lord Jesus, not because of anything I have said or done, but because everything that he has said and is doing. Finally, this morning, let's consider election and the Son. To God's elect, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. We are chosen unto obedience. We are chosen for obedience and sprinkling by his blood. It was never God's purpose to deliver us from the need to obey. Now we need to be clear on this. We have a grace-based faith. We are saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. We do not tell people, you need to do this and do this and do this in order to be saved. Salvation is not based on our obedience, but on the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's purpose is not to deliver us from the need to obey, but rather to deliver us from the power of sin unto obedience. We look a little bit at Ephesians 1. In verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, "He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." A.W. Tozer wrote, "The Bible knows nothing of salvation apart from obedience. Paul testified that he was sent to preach obedience to the faith among all nations. He reminded the Roman Christians that they had been set free from sin because they had obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to you. In the New Testament, there was no contradiction between faith and obedience. Between faith and law works, yes. Between law and grace, yes. But between faith and obedience, not at all. The Bible recognizes no faith that will not lead to obedience. Nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith. The two are opposite sides of the same coin. The trouble with many of us today is that we are trying to believe without intending to obey." Let that sink in for a minute. We're trying to believe without seeking to obey. We want to be counted as believers without having any responsibility to obey. We call Jesus King, but we don't want to do what the King tells us to do. We want to do what we want to do. Obedience, then, plainly is not the root cause of election. It's not that God saw we would obey and on the basis of that obedience chose us. But obedience is the fruit. Obedience is the product of God's saving work in Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul wrote, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Do you remember the rest of it? "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." How are we able to obey? It's God who works in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. Our calling is to obey. Our calling is to be more and more like Jesus Christ. That doesn't happen all at once. That happens over the course of a lifetime. Somebody has said that the discovery of sin in our lives is like peeling an onion. The more you peel, the more you find. You keep removing layers. And through the course of our lifetime, we deal with, we think effectively, this sin and that sin and something. And as we deal with these things, as we rid ourselves, as we shed some of the besetting sins of our lives, we discover, oh, there are other things I never saw. I never recognized this. I never understood that this was sin. And we are continually uncovering sins through the course of our lives. And in that, we are growing to be more and more like our Lord Jesus. But when we fail, and we do, and we will, we find the atoning blood of Jesus is still sufficient for all of our sins. John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, "This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. On the basis of all this, God's sovereign election, a sovereign work of the triune God, choosing, calling, saving a people for himself. Peter then says at the end of verse 2, grace and peace be yours in abundance. And I say to you, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Come to Jesus Christ and live. He is the Savior of men. He is the way, John 14:6, the way, the truth, and the life. John repeats that definite article. He doesn't say, he could have said, Jesus is the way, comma, the truth, comma, the life, or could have said the way, truth, and life. But he uses that definite article three distinct times to make the point. Jesus is the way, the only way, the truth, the only truth, the life, the only source of life, and no one. That Greek word means the same as English. Not one person comes to God except through Jesus Christ. So come to Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He will save you. He will bless you. He will give you grace. And he will give you peace. Let's bow together. Our Lord, we bow before you now, mindful of the wondrous truths of your word. We pray that your Spirit will go where we cannot go, and do what we cannot do, and work in the hearts of men and women and children. We pray that you would be pleased to sanctify, to call out those whom you have chosen. May your Spirit lay hold upon them and give them no peace until they find their peace in you. And we pray that your Spirit will sanctify your people, bless them, encourage them in their faithfulness and obedience to you. May we continually grow in grace. May we live our lives close to you through your word. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we bless and praise you with every breath we have for the love that you have lavished upon us in Christ. Bless this church, we pray. And everyone in it, to the glory of your great name. Amen.